Today's scripture reading is Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see for the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Christina. It gives you a little bit of an insight into, as you kind of step up here and you prepare to read scripture, sometimes you have these irrational fears come into your mind. You're like, have I been preparing all week for the wrong passage? So, great work this morning. We're in the right passage. And I'm really looking forward to breaking it down together with all of you. Let's ask God's help, ask for God's help and His Spirit's guidance as we think on this passage of God's Word together. Let's pray. Father, Your Word shows how powerfully Your Spirit worked in the life of the early church to propel the gospel forward. Now may that same Holy Spirit open our eyes to the truth of Your Word, that we might be encouraged and challenged by it. And may the Spirit of Christ work through us to continue the work of bringing the gospel to our neighbors and the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the second volume of The Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, contains a dramatic encounter in the court of a king. Gandalf and his heroic band enter the court of Theoden, king of Rohan, in the golden hall of Medusalt. And they find on the throne, at the head of this once majestic royal court, only a shriveled shell of a man. It's clear that the one in charge of this kingdom is not the man on the throne, but a pale, wiry man at the king's side called Grima. He holds what seems to be a dark, mystical power over the king, so much that he's referred to by most as just Wormtongue. The ancient wizard who just entered the hall has a different level of power. Gandalf sings a soft song about the beauty of Galadriel and then tosses off his tattered cloak, and he speaks directly through the man known as Wormtongue. "The wise speak only of what they know, Grima, son of Galmod. A witless worm have you become. Therefore, be silent and keep your forked tongue behind your teeth. I have not passed through fire and death to bandy crooked words with a serving man till the lightning falls." Gandalf raises his staff, and a violent flash fills the space as if the center of the room was struck by lightning. And the flash fades to reveal Grima Wormtongue laying sprawled on the ground, flat on his face. With the king's subversive advisor subdued, Gandalf walks Theoden out on the balcony to a view of his kingdom. And in the light, Thedon soon awakens from his dark dreams. He calls forth the riders of Rohan to take on the forces of evil. And Grima scurries back to his master Saruman to face his pitiful role in the rest of this grand saga. This dramatic encounter from the greatest of tales of fiction echoes another, one historical account recorded for us in Acts 13. It's a supernatural showdown of cosmic proportions that takes place in the presence of a deceived ruler. But this good versus evil showdown is even shorter and more one-sided than the one that takes place in the pages of Tolkien's Two Towers. Its dramatic conclusion reveals which person involved in the showdown represents the greater power at work in the world. Just as Gandalf's power overwhelmed the dark mystical control that Grima held over Théoden, the one who dwells in the hearts of every Christian has the power to overcome every force of spiritual evil in our world. Our passage today reveals the Holy Spirit's power to carry forward a new work in the spread of the gospel through Paul. It teaches us lessons about the work of the Holy Spirit in directing God's mission, and it reminds us of the great trust that we can have in God's power as we continue the work of spreading the gospel. The beginning of Acts 13 shows us one of the reasons why this gospel work and the advance of the church is unstoppable, because of the direction and power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to speak about this passage in three movements, with the first happening in Antioch, the second across the island of Cyprus, and the third in the city of Paphos. So let's begin in Antioch, where Barnabas and Saul are set apart by the church. Antioch was a major city in the first century, perhaps the third biggest in the Roman Empire at the time. Today it's known as Antakya, and it's within the borders of modern-day Turkey. Now, we heard about the gospel reaching this city in Acts 11, where unnamed men from Cyprus and Cyrene started preaching to Jews and Greeks. The church leaders back in Jerusalem, they heard whispers that something special was going on in Antioch, and they chose to send Barnabas to check things out. And so Barnabas arrived, and he saw the grace of God on display through these Jewish and Gentile believers loving each other and loving Jesus. And he saw this young, burgeoning church, and he thought of the perfect partner to aid in the work of discipleship. He thought of a man well-studied in the scriptures, a person who had his life completely upended by a radical encounter with Jesus, one who had shown himself to be a bold proclaimer of Jesus in the synagogues, who held firm to the faith despite fierce opposition. It was the same man that Barnabas had been an encourager of and cheerleader for when it seemed everyone else believed he was a fraud. Barnabas traveled to Tarsus to recruit Saul. And for over a year, they became a dynamic and effective teaching team that supported this incredible multicultural church plant. And just before Acts 13, we read that Barnabas and Saul returned from a trip to Jerusalem, bringing Barnabas' cousin, John Mark, with them. Now, we might be tempted to miss this incredible partnership that sets up our passage. So we might want to press forward to read about all the amazing things that the Apostle Paul is going to do, to think about all of the incredible theology that he's going to write during his missionary journeys. But before Paul did any of that, he relied on an encourager. Before the narrative shifts to Paul and we're wowed by the work of God in the rest of this book, let's recognize and celebrate the work of God in this man, Barnabas. Let's consider the gift that God has given us in brothers and sisters who similarly stepped into our lives, encouraged us, believed in us, and partnered with us in gospel work. There's so much wisdom to gain from the book of Acts, but if you just committed yourself to one takeaway from this entire series, and that takeaway was to be a person like Barnabas for others, that would be life-changing. It would be incredibly good for you and for the kingdom of God. Friends, some of you in this room are uniquely gifted to encourage, partner, and build others up. I want to encourage you to lean into that, to embrace that work as good and beautiful and rich. Because I know how personally indebted I am to people who have been like Barnabas in my life. Be that encourager that God has made you to be in Christ, because there's so many of us in this room with a deep need and desire for someone to come alongside of us like that. So Barnabas and Saul, they've returned from Jerusalem back to this young international Jesus community in Antioch. And that's where the first verses of Acts 13 take place. So let's look at verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So we begin with a list of names of some of the prophets and teachers ministering to these young believers in Antioch. And this list is really diverse. So 3 out of the 5 men have Greek names. 2 are from Africa. One of them grew up with a Roman client king who killed John the Baptist. The fact that the leaders in the church in Antioch were such a diverse group gives us a window and how the gospel was beginning to impact all types of people from all types of places. In verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So these 5 leaders in the church were worshiping the Lord and fasting. And in the Greek, that word worshiping is really fascinating. So it carries with it the connotation of priestly service in the temple in Jerusalem. So that word is being used here in Antioch. With these men who are clearly not Old Testament priests, it signals a shift. That through Jesus' death, his burial, and resurrection, it's like a new form of worship is being done. So it's not by temple priests, but it's by believers in the church. As Simon Kistemaker says in his commentary on Acts, he says, "In the new form of worship, we see not priests at the altar, but every believer at church in prayer." This image of 5 church leaders worshiping and fasting points us to the reality of the new covenant, where we recognize the priesthood of every believer. It reminds us that through Christ, all of us who have put our trust in Jesus can embrace our own priestly calling by serving God through prayer. So while these leaders were worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit speaks up. He says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." This is a huge moment in Acts that sets the trajectory from Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Barnabas and Saul are going to obey this calling and share the good news of Jesus throughout the Roman Empire. Yet let's not miss the one who is calling them to this work, the Holy Spirit. So I want to note 2 things that we can clearly observe about the Holy Spirit from verse 2. First, the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force. So look at verse 3 again. It says, "Note that the Holy Spirit speaks, and that the Spirit says, 'Set apart for me and for the work to which I have called them.'" So these are first-person pronouns, and it's obvious that the Spirit himself is speaking as a person. Now, even though the personhood of the Spirit is very clear in this passage, there are people that think or speak of the Spirit in ways that are wrong or imprecise. So there's some people who think that the Holy Spirit it's just a term that expresses God's power in the world. So that the Spirit is just like an impersonal force. Now, to be clear, that conception of the Holy Spirit is not just at odds with Scripture. It's also out of bounds of what Christians believe. It's something that we would call heresy. But I think you're probably more aware of people being imprecise when they talk about the Spirit. You may have heard someone refer to the Holy Spirit using the pronoun it. Now, that may seem like a harmless mistake, and I understand it when it happens. But friends, this is the living God we are talking about. Surely Christians who love the Scriptures and who seek to live in step with the Spirit of God can speak about him with greater reverence and accuracy than how we would talk about an inanimate object. The Spirit is living and active. He's one person of the triune God. Let's refer to him as such. The second thing we learn about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit directs the mission of God. Now, this is something that would be abundantly clear if we cataloged all the ways that the Spirit has directed the mission of God so far in the book of Acts. And if you've been here for this Acts series, just mentally do that with me for a second. Let's like mentally catalog some of the work of the Spirit that we remember from this book. So remember the Spirit filling the disciples at Pentecost, and how speaking in tongues set up Peter's sermon before the people. Think back to how the entire church continued to speak the word of God with boldness as they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember Philip's Spirit-prompted encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. Think of how Ananias laid his hands on Saul so that he might be filled with the Spirit and that the scales might fall from his eyes. Recall how the Spirit set up Peter's encounter with Cornelius and how the Spirit powerfully fell upon the Gentiles who heard the message. All along the way, and two, at this pivot moment in the book of Acts, the Spirit is directing the mission of God. Now, to be clear, we see God intervening to direct the mission in other ways in Acts, through visions and angels. But the Spirit continues to come up again and again, continually leading and guiding God's people as they see the gospel spread in surprising ways. And as the church leaders receive the Holy Spirit's direction to set apart Barnabas and Saul for this work, they faithfully follow the Holy Spirit's lead. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The church understands the spiritual significance in setting apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which the Spirit has called them to. So they take considered time to fast and to pray. And there's this physical component here as well. It's one that we've seen throughout the book of Acts. Together, the church leaders, they lay their hands on Barnabas and Saul, and then they send them off. Which leads us to the next movement in our passage, where Barnabas and Saul share Jesus in the synagogues. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So Barnabas and Saul and their helper John Mark began their journey from Antioch by heading to Seleucia. This is a port city on the Mediterranean Sea, about 16 miles away, and they set sail for the island of Cyprus. Cyprus was a natural first stop on this journey. It was only a few hours' cruise from the mainland, and it was also where Barnabas was from. It would seem that his inside knowledge of this island is what drew these missionaries there first. Barnabas and Saul arrived on the east coast of Cyprus at the city of Salamis. And they went straight to the best place to connect to the Jewish community, to the synagogues. So back then, synagogues were almost like these community centers for the Jewish people throughout the Roman Empire. And weekly on the Jewish Sabbath, which was Saturday, Jews would gather to hear readings from what is our Old Testament. And they would hear teachers interpret the text, and they would hear them apply lessons from those readings. And oftentimes, traveling teachers would be given the opportunity to read a passage and to explain it. And this is just what Jesus did in his hometown synagogue, which you can read about in Luke chapter 4. Barnabas and Saul continued that pattern. And they connected with multiple Jewish communities in the city of Salamis. Now, we don't get much detail about what they shared, the message that they shared in Cyprus, but it appears that they stayed for many weeks and shared Jesus at synagogues throughout the island. Barnabas and Saul, they crossed the length of Cyprus going west until they reached the capital city of Paphos. And when they arrived, the text says that they came across a strange figure. A man who claimed to have mystical power and who had the ear of the most powerful man in Cyprus. This movement in our passage is where Paul overcomes the opposition of Elymas. When they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So right away, any person with a basic understanding of the Old Testament would be very suspicious about this man that Barnabas and Saul have come across. He's a magician and a Jew. See, those two things, they just don't go together. So throughout the Old Testament, sorcery, divination, the practice of magic, all of it is strictly forbidden. Deuteronomy 18:12 goes as far as saying that anyone who does these things is an abomination to the Lord. Because those who take on these practices of other religions are seeking other spiritual powers. They're choosing to pursue power and knowledge from the demonic forces that animate the world's many false religions. But it seems that this Jew is practicing magic so convincingly that he's become a court astrologer for the Roman proconsul of Cyprus. This Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus or son of Joshua, he's certainly a dark and suspicious character. Verse 7 tells us that the shady Bar-Jesus, who also goes by Elymas, advises a man with a positive trait, a ruler of intelligence, one Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of Cyprus. This man of intelligence occupied a privileged position in the Roman world. As Simon Kistemaker explains in his commentary on Acts, he says, proconsuls who were appointed by the Roman Senate usually ruled for 1 year and had absolute military and judicial authority. So Sergius Paulus, he had connections at the heart of Roman governance within the Roman Senate. He was placed in a position of absolute authority over a very prosperous island in the Mediterranean Sea. And amid all of that, he decided to grant an audience to a couple of traveling foreigners with a message about a rabbi from Nazareth, who they claim lived, died, and rose from the dead. It seems that this Roman official is genuinely curious about the Jewish scriptures and the teaching about Jesus. Verse 7 says that he sought to hear the word of God. It seems amazing that a Gentile ruler would be so interested in the message that Barnabas and Saul are sharing within the Jewish synagogues. But Barnabas and Saul were dealing with more than just Sergius Paulus. They also had to contend with this shady false prophet, Elymas. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So you get the impression that Barnabas and Saul are sharing about Jesus. They're looking directly at the proconsul, seeing his thought-filled facial expressions, answering his inquiring questions. But over and over again, this man at Paulus' side diverts his attention. He twists Saul's words. He casts doubt on God's word. He undermines the credibility of these messengers. His intentions are very clear. Elymas will do anything he can to draw Paulus away from life-changing faith in Jesus. And so Saul changes the direction of his gaze to the source of opposition in the room. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said. I'll stop there because there's a couple of important things to note in verse 9. The verse says, Saul, who was also called Paul. So far in Acts, we have heard of this man referred to by his traditional Jewish name, Saul. But in verse 9, we hear that Saul also goes by Paul. That name actually comes from Latin, the language of Rome. We know that Saul is a Jew, but that he grew up with Roman citizenship in the city of Tarsus. So it would be natural for him to have gone by a Roman name in the city marketplace or in conversations with non-Jewish people. But the author of Acts, Luke, he's decided to wait to reveal this other name until this moment. And from now on, we will hear of this Jewish man referred to by the name he uses in Gentile circles, Paul. Notice also as Paul speaks that he's filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not Paul speaking rashly in a moment of anger, nor is this simply a human-to-human interaction. This is Paul speaking as he's filled with supernatural power from God Almighty. And filled with the Spirit, Paul stares down Elymas and does not mince words. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? The first words out of Paul's mouth are a direct attack on Elymas himself. He's not really the son of Jesus or Joshua. It's more true that he's the son of the devil, an enemy of all righteousness. Elymas may style himself as a magician, a court astrologer, a wise man, but Paul instead identifies him as a servant of Satan. He's not just opposed to Paul and his message. Elymas is an enemy of everything that is good and right. His deeds overflow with deceptiveness, fraud, and villainy. And in his actions, Elymas has taken the straight, simple ways to know the Lord, and he's twisting them until people's final destinations lead to destruction rather than to life. We haven't gotten much detail about Barnabas and Saul and the message that they're preaching in Cyprus. We didn't even hear what Paul shared with Sergius Paulus to know that he was receptive to the gospel. The first thing that we hear from the mouth of Paul on this journey are these words to Elymas. I really like what Patrick Schreiner has to say about this in his commentary on Acts. He says, the parallels between Paul and Bar-Jesus help explain why this narrative is placed first. Paul's mission will be opposed. He's resisted by the sources behind syncretism, dark supernatural forces. The Lord of heaven battles with the Lord of the earth through their proxies. As Schreiner says, Paul's mission is opposed by more than Elymas in this passage. His mission is opposed by dark supernatural forces seeking to lead people away from the true and living God. This is a supernatural showdown. Paul filled with the Spirit, and Elymas, the servant of the devil. But just as Gandalf toppled a servant of evil with ease in the golden hall of Methuselah, Paul triumphs over a servant of darkness by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see for a time. Paul says, with words that echo the judgments on Egypt in Exodus, that the hand of the Lord will be against Elymas. And immediately after Paul finishes speaking, a mist and a darkness falls on the magician. This man, so valued by the proconsul for his foresight and wisdom, is struck sightless. And in two sentences, the man filled with the Spirit triumphs over the servant of Satan. And in this moment, it's also quite ironic that the same man who as an enemy of God was struck blind on the Damascus Road, now as a servant of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, strikes blind an enemy of God before a ruler in Cyprus. I love what N.T. Wright says about Paul in this moment. He says, "And with this, Saul appears to come of age. He's not now simply a teacher or a prophet working within the church as in Antioch. He's out on the front line and finding sudden energy and focus to meet a new kind of challenge." As N.T. Wright says, this is like Paul coming of age. It's like we see him blossom before our eyes into what the Lord told Ananias that he would be in Acts 9:15. "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." This moment in Cyprus takes place something like 13 years after the Lord spoke those words to Ananias. And now in this supernatural showdown before a Gentile ruler, what might have seemed like God's cloudy intentions for Paul's life are starting to become clear. As we know, this man will go on to carry the name of Jesus before the children of Israel in synagogues across the Roman Empire, before the Gentiles in the marketplaces of Roman cities, before kings in Caesarea, and before Caesar himself in Rome. And through this triumph over Elymas, and in this coming of age moment for Paul, look what happens in verse 12. "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." The Roman ruler of Cyprus believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ when he sees the Holy Spirit so easily triumph over this man who he'd previously trusted as his advisor. It's an amazing thing that has happened. And we're just at the start of Paul's first missionary journey. One final tidbit from this verse. Look at the phrase, "for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." It reminds me of Luke chapter 4. As Jesus was teaching the people on the Sabbath in Capernaum, Luke says, "They were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority." It's almost like Luke is subtly reminding us that even though Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, he's still working at Acts 13 through people like Paul. And that the teaching that Paul is taking with him around the Roman world is the teaching of the one who astonished the crowds in Galilee with his authority and power. This supernatural showdown between Paul and Elymas, it sets us up for the work that God will do through Paul in the rest of the book of Acts. But this true story from Scripture, it should also move our hearts. It should also impact our lives and give us confidence in the power of the Spirit as we serve the Lord in our day-to-day. I just want to highlight two takeaways from this passage. First takeaway: we should serve God faithfully where we are with a heart that's ready to be redirected by the Holy Spirit. I think we get this takeaway pretty clearly from a zoomed out perspective on the lives of both Barnabas and Paul. So we've seen Barnabas serving the church faithfully since he sold the field in Acts 4, and he laid all the money for it at the apostles' feet. We saw him bring Saul into the trust of the apostles in Acts 9, we heard of his faithful work in the church in Antioch. So when Barnabas is set apart for this missionary journey, it's not like he's been waiting for God to give him a special job. Barnabas has been serving the Lord faithfully in the church in Jerusalem and in the church in Antioch. He seems to actively respond to the needs that he sees right in front of him, wherever God has placed him. And at a specific moment, he is called by the Spirit into a special work. And think of Paul. He's saved and called to be a chosen instrument in Damascus. Immediately after receiving the Spirit, he's sharing Jesus in the synagogues. He goes to Jerusalem to meet the apostles. He likely was faithfully proclaiming the gospel in Tarsus. He serves the church in Antioch after being recruited by Barnabas. And all of that takes place over 13 years before it begins to become clear how God is going to begin to use him as this chosen instrument in Acts 13. Barnabas and Paul did not wait around for a specific Spirit-directed call to serve God and tell people about Jesus. They understood that God calls every believer to the work of the Great Commission and to the building up of the body of Christ. So, believer, take a page from the life of Barnabas and Paul. Step in, serve the Lord, serve his church. Assume that God is calling you to serve him with all that you have, where he has you right now. See the needs around you and pray about stepping in to fill them. Look for opportunities to share the good news of Jesus and to disciple others. But as we're doing that, each of us needs to recognize that we serve the Lord and not ourselves, not our dreams, not our comforts, not our preferences. We need to know that the Spirit of God may abruptly direct us in ways that we haven't been expecting. We need to trust the guidance of the Spirit enough to be able to forsake our plans and to embrace his better one. If the Lord decides to make it abundantly clear that he is calling us to a new work, we need to be prepared to obey. For those of us who love to plan out our lives, this passage is a reminder that the Lord's plan is better than the one we would map out for ourselves. We should serve God faithfully, plan the best we can in his wisdom, trust that God is sovereignly working through his Spirit right where he has placed us. But if the Spirit ever calls us to take care of aging parents, or to serve on the mission field overseas, or to forsake a higher paying job for one with more potential to reach coworkers with the gospel, we ought to be prepared to echo the words of Isaiah, "Here I am, send me." And we can do it with a trust that God will work in ways that we could never have expected for his glory and for our joy. A second takeaway for us from this passage: we can trust that the power of the Spirit is stronger than the forces of spiritual darkness in our world. So when I went back and read the story of Gandalf and Grima in The Two Towers, I remembered the beauty of Tolkien's descriptions, the brilliance of his writing style. And if you've only seen the movies, read the books. The movie portrays that scene much differently than in Tolkien's Two Towers. But neither way of telling it compares to the total power imbalance on display between Paul and Elymas in Acts 13. Quickly, and without the need for a staff, the very mortal man, Paul, overcomes the opposition of the servant of Satan. It's not Paul's righteousness or brilliance that wins the day. It is simply God's Spirit choosing to work through Paul in this way. God's Spirit is far more powerful than the forces of spiritual darkness. At times, we can be overwhelmed by how misled and deceived billions of people in our world are. I know that's often the case for me. The Bible points to the fact that the God of this world is actively working to deceive, distract, and make crooked the straight paths of the Lord. As 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The God of this world, Satan, directs the forces of spiritual darkness to keep the minds of unbelievers blinded to the truth, to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But though this world is filled with so many who are spiritually blind and on the road to hell, the Holy Spirit of God is more powerful than the forces of spiritual darkness. I love what Paul says two verses later in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The same God who blinded Elymas is the God who spoke light into being in the beginning. He is the same God who's shown the light of the knowledge of the glory of God into the heart of Sergius Paulus so that he believed. He's the same God who broke through your spiritual blindness if you have believed, so that you can now see the gospel of the glorious Christ. Though we walk among so many people blinded to the gospel, the God we serve makes the blind to see. Though the God of this world shackles so many people in darkness with his deceptions, the God we serve loves to free those held captive. So wherever we go as followers of Jesus in this world, whatever false religions, deceptive tactics, and spiritual darkness that we face, we can know that our God is stronger than all of it. If he wills, he can humble any servant of Satan and raise any person that is spiritually dead. That means that you can go into a hostile workplace with confidence in the power of God. You can walk into a school where uncomfortable ideas are embraced with confidence in the authority of the teaching of Christ. You can serve as a missionary in a nation where every force of culture is against the gospel with confidence in the Holy Spirit of God. Whatever opposition we think is unassailable, God can overcome. Whatever person we think would never accept the gospel, God can save. And perhaps you are in this room today hearing this message about the power of the Spirit, and you don't yet believe in the gospel. Whatever opposition is in your own heart to Jesus, whatever's inside of you that doesn't want to seek God, the Holy Spirit can overcome every obstacle of your heart, mind, and life to save you. He can convince you that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, rose from the dead, and offers you new life and life eternal. If God's Spirit is prompting you to talk with someone about what it means to be saved, please do that. Talk with one of our pastors or elders or a Christian that you trust about it. And if His Spirit is tugging on you internally today to put your trust in Jesus, really think on it. You may find what countless Christians throughout the ages have found, that faith in Christ is worth giving up all to gain. As we move on in this series in the book of Acts, we're going to continue to see the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the spread of the gospel through Paul. We will see Paul walk into hostile synagogues and marketplaces, cities dominated by the worship of idols and emperors. We will watch Paul be opposed by religious leaders, tradesmen, and violent mobs. We will see him suffer for the cause of Christ over and over again. But in it all, we will see more and more people surrender their lives to Christ. We will see churches planted, elders raised up, new missionary partners recruited. We will see the unstoppable advance of the Church of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian today, the Spirit of God lives within you. And He is still at work, directing the mission of God, building the church. Step in to serve the Lord wherever He has you. Be willing to let the Spirit redirect your life to God's better plans for you. And be encouraged that the Spirit is stronger than the forces of spiritual darkness in our world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage and what it shows us about your Spirit and his work in propelling the gospel forward. We thank you that this same Holy Spirit resides in our hearts if we are believers in Jesus. Lord, give us confidence in your Spirit's power to overcome evil. Give us confidence in your power to save. And help us celebrate the fact that we get to participate in the work of seeing more and more people encounter the gospel and have their lives transformed by your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, for those hearing these words who don't yet believe, may your Spirit draw them to be astonished at the teaching of Christ. And would you encourage those of us who do believe this morning, would you encourage us to trust you, to serve you, to obey you, to be bold because of our confidence in you, for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.